Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. That's for you, so you can call in if you have questions you would like to ask related to the Bible or Christianity. This can include Christian history, Christian apologetics, you know, Christian theology, Christian ethics, whatever. If there's passages in the Bible that you find difficult or some that seem to you perhaps to contradict each other, those are things that are fair game here. And we welcome you to call in about those. And if you have a different view from the host about any subject that I've ever addressed here, feel free to call and balance comment. You're welcome to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Tim. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Thanks for taking my call. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32, it says, Gabriel speaking to Mary says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. When did that occur at the triumphal entry? And then the other thing is, when I listen to dispensationalists, they really feel like he literally has to come and sit on a literal throne, which to me, wouldn't David's palace have to be rebuilt and not the temple, because his throne would have been in his palace?
Or is David's throne preserved somewhere? I mean, does he have to sit on literally on the throne that David sat on, the very chair? Or does it, when we talk about the throne of David, are we using it more like the throne of England or the crown of England? You know, I mean, if somebody rules as king or queen in England, they're on the throne of Henry VIII, although, you know, probably not the same chair. That chair's probably been worn out and replaced many times. Basically, essentially reigning over the same empire, which is, of course, the kingdom of God. Now, David reigned over the kingdom of God, and Jesus reigns over the kingdom of God. Jesus does sit on a throne, as a matter of fact. It says that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me upon my throne, even as I have overcome and am seated with my Father in his throne. So he's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father already. Now, he's coming back here, but the need for him to come back to sit on David's throne specifically is something that's strictly a dispensational position, because they believe that Jesus did not receive the fullness of this prediction, that the Messiah was supposed to come and reign from David's throne. Well, they say Jesus came and intended to do that, but he was rejected by the Jews, and therefore this whole reign of the Messiah and the kingdom is postponed until the second coming, and then he will sit on David's throne for 1,000 years. That's the dispensational view. But the Bible indicates that as far as the disciples were concerned, and remember, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, it says in Luke 24:45. So they understood the scriptures properly. Both Peter and Paul indicated that Jesus is now seated on Christ's throne due to his resurrection and ascension, on David's throne, excuse me.
On David's throne.
And so we see that, for example, in Peter's first sermon, because that was such an important thing to the Jews. And the first time Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he says in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, referring to David as a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. Okay, there's that promise.
Yes.
He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. He says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, that is ruler, and Christ. Now, the Messiah. Now, the Messiah sits on David's throne. He said that David was told that God would raise up one of his seed to sit on his throne. He says, this Jesus God has raised up. He means when he raised Jesus from the dead and ascended to heaven, he says, now I want Israel to know that this promise has been fulfilled. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Christ. That means he's reigning now. It's not like, and the only sense in which Messiah was ever expected to reign was on the throne of David, which is the throne of the kingdom of God. But you see, the kingdom of God is now, has a more spiritual definition. And it's a heavenly definition. And that was not true of David's kingdom. But that's okay, because, of course, many of the things in the Old Testament are spiritualized in the New. We also have this statement from Paul, first time he preached a recorded sermon, in Acts 13:30, it says, but God raised Jesus from the dead. He was seen many days by those who went up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, yes, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is an enthronement psalm. He says it just like the psalm said, God has done this. Then he says, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus. And here he quotes from Isaiah, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, I will give you the sure mercies of David from Isaiah 55:3. It's the sure mercies of David refers to the certain or sure or steadfast promises that God made to David, and the most important of which was that he would raise up one of his seed who would sit on the throne after him. And Paul says, yeah, that promise is fulfilled in God raising up Jesus from the dead. So the apostles Peter and Paul both recognize that this promise of David having a seed to sit on the throne has been fulfilled by Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And, you know, someone says, but that's not the literal throne of David. Well, so what? Nobody except David sat on the literal throne of David, because when Solomon, his son, became king, he made his own throne with a bunch of lions and stuff on it and stuff. He made a much fancier throne for himself. And the actual chair that David sat on is gone. It was disposed of or put in a museum. In Solomon's day, that's David's immediate successor. So David's throne did not remain in place for somebody to sit on, and I doubt that it exists anywhere today. And if it did, it would be inconsequential, because it's not the actual chair. It's the position of being the ruler over God's people. And Jesus is that from the right hand of God today.
Gosh, Steve, thanks. That was a great answer. The other thing I would ask, I don't know if you remember me asking, though, would the triumphal entry have any significance to what Gabriel was talking about in Luke 1:32? Like publicly, it would be because of, they were saying, Hosanna, blessed be the you know, David. The people were saying that. Would that be any significance also?
Well, it is. One of the accounts of the triumphal entry, and I don't remember if it's in Luke or Mark, but one of the accounts, it says that the people were saying, I'm kind of just looking for it here.
I couldn't think of it either.
Yeah,
blessed
here it comes.
Is the Father.
Yeah, blessed
David
is the King.
Like
it's Luke 19 and verse 38 says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But it must be in Mark. I don't know if I have time to look it up, but one of them, they said, not just blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, but blessed is, here it is in Mark chapter 11, 10. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord.
I mean, to me, that's the position of him being enthroned, like what you were talking about.
Exactly, the kingdom of our father David. Yeah.
Right, there's a physical and a spiritual with God. We have a physical circumcision, but now we have a spiritual circumcision of our hearts. We don't go to a
church. Right, the throne is spiritual. It's in heaven. It's not on earth. Now, notice that they did say, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. In other words, they were seeing the triumphal entry as Jesus bringing the fulfillment of the promise that the kingdom of David would be reestablished. Now, some people might say, yeah, well, that was just the people. They weren't enlightened. They kind of had a carnal, they had a carnal idea about this, and so they were mistaken. They didn't know this would be postponed for 2,000 years. But honestly, remember what happened when they said this. The Pharisees said to Jesus, rebuke them. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, if these would be quiet, the stones themselves would scream it out. In other words,
it had to be said.
It's true. It's true, and if they don't say it, the stones will say it. So, in other words, Jesus is declaring that they are right to say that he is now bringing in the kingdom of their father David.
Wow. That was awesome, Steve. Thank you so much for that thorough explanation. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Timothy, good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call. Scott from Roseville. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Brother, this one gives me goosebumps. In the interpretation, I need your help. Now, here it's glaring. In Revelations, the number's marked as if it's like the Holy Spirit saying, this is the way Satan traps. The number 666, John, chapter 6, verse 66. Like, this is the way he gets you. Is it the Council of Nicene and just simply the way they sorted the book, or divinely inspired, or both?
Are you talking about the numbering of the verses in John 6 and verse 66, which
no,
says
the
from
actual,
that, from
the
that
actual
time
statement.
Forward, from that day, well, from that day forward, it says that, you know, many of his disciples no longer walked with him, it says. Now,
right, like that's when we're trapped, that point. Satan's there doing that.
Okay, so but I guess your question would have to be, the fact that that statement occurs in our Bible at the verse that's called John 6 and verse 66, is that does that suggest that God superintended the numbering of the verses? Because after all, we know that John didn't divide his book into chapters and verses at all. That was done hundreds of years later, chapters first, and then hundreds of years after that into verses. So it's would seem to be coincidental that particular statement falls under those particular numbers, chapter 6, verse 66. Now, did God, you know, oversee that? Did God make that happen so that we would connect it with the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, 18, that his number is 666? A person would be, free to think that way. I'm not inclined to think so. I mean, I recognize that the statement that many of Jesus' disciples didn't walk with him anymore is depicting a bad circumstance, but it certainly is not the only verse in the Bible that describes a bad circumstance. I mean, suppose, for example, John 6, verse 66, happened to be the reference that, you know, Judas went out to betray Jesus into the night. That'd sound good for, you know, the mark of the beast too, or any number of things. So therefore the Pharisees plotted to kill him. Okay, that could be, if that was John 6:66, then we could say, wow, look at that. That really kind of fits. In other words, what we have in that verse and in many other verses are statements that refer to something evil or sinister. And, it would not be a guarantee that chapter 6, verse 66 would be one of those verses. For example, in Matthew 6, verse 66, or Mark 6, 66, or Luke 6, 66, or Romans or Acts, none of those have something particularly sinister associated with them. So it strikes me that this happening in John's gospel is, I would suggest, just a coincidence. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Chris from Canada. Hey, Chris, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, Chris.
How are you?
Hi. Good.
It's good to talk to you.
Well, go ahead.
Well, I have a question regarding Romans 10. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, if you speak right into your phone, I'll be able to hear you just fine.
Awesome. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
In Romans 10, verses 9 to 10. I'm wondering if these passages suggest that we should follow a sinner's prayer altar call approach to evangelism. I know I was talking to a friend quite a few years ago at my former youth group. He was one of the leaders, and I was criticizing some of the means that they were using for evangelism, because they would often just use the same prayer and, you know, preach a little, you know, you want your best life now, come forward, and they dim the lights and create a real emotional, captivating atmosphere, and people come forward. And I've always just sort of felt that people are coming forward, and that
right.
not really.
Right. So they did they give change. You this verse?
And I said, so this, yeah. So I said I didn't. I said I questioned whether it was really biblical to actually use, you know, this idea of just repeat this prayer after me, and then raise your hand, and no one's looking because the lights are off and everyone's mm-hmm. eyes are closed. Just raise your hand. And he pointed me to this passage and said that this passage supports that idea. And I don't really see it in this passage. I'm wondering if you do.
No, I don't see that specific procedure endorsed in this passage. I think many people have been saved through that sort of modern American innovation of giving an altar call and saying there's prayer, but only if they were probably going to get saved anyway, with or without it, because the Bible does not indicate that saying a certain prayer is what saves anyone, or that raising their hand or going forward or any of that kind of thing. That's all part of modern, you know, crusade evangelism kind of thing, brought that in. But they didn't do that for, you know, through most centuries of church history. They certainly didn't do it in the early church that we know of. But it is very common. And I remember Billy Graham, who is one of my great heroes. I love Billy Graham. Whenever he gave an altar call, he says, you know, Jesus said, you have to be willing to confess me before men. And Jesus always called people publicly and so forth. So he was answering the perceived question of the critic who would say, well, why do I have to go forward at an altar call? Billy Graham was giving people an opportunity, of course, to make a public profession of faith in that manner. But that's not the only manner to do it, of course. Frankly, when Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I don't think Jesus is talking about just making one statement on some special occasion. I believe in Jesus. I think it's that your whole life, your pattern is to confess Christ before men. It's your lifestyle and so forth, as opposed to a lifestyle of denying him before men. But I just want to say that when people do go forward at an altar call and do say a sinner's prayer, they are, in a sense, confessing Christ, but I'm not sure they always know what that means. And if they don't know what it means, they may not really be getting converted. They might. I mean, sometimes people get converted without really knowing what's happening. You know, their heart is right. God's drawing them. They hear the gospel. They say a prayer. They're not sure what happened. But the next day they realize that the Holy Spirit is in them and they want to follow Jesus. So, I mean, that has happened. The problem is, of course, that the thing has become programmatic. It's become a template for conversion. And it's not a biblical template. I'm not saying it's anti-biblical, but it's not biblical. It doesn't have biblical warrant. And it's obvious that when people say, well, repeat this prayer after me, that it's very easy for someone to repeat those words and have nothing of that in their heart. In fact, many times I'm quite sure people are saying that sinner's prayer, repeating after the person, because they just want to get the person off their back and they want to go home. You know, the truth is, saying a prayer with your mouth is not what saves you. It's having a transaction with God, a submission, a surrender to God, an embracing of God, of Christ as your Lord and your master. That's what saves a person. Now, Paul, when he says, if we confess with our mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's no reference there to an altar call, a raising of the hand. There's no reference to saying a prayer. It's simply a matter, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, and presuming that this is sincere, that he is, in fact, recognized in your heart and mind as your God and your Lord, your master, and you believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, well, you'll be saved. Okay, well, believing and confessing, we have to understand that confessing here is not simply referring to a shallow verbal statement. It has to be an expression of what's really in your heart and mind. You know, there's I don't know how many of you know who Witness Lee was. He was the starter of a group called the Local Church. They're still around. And they used to be regarded as kind of a cult, but they've been more or less rehabilitated in their image in more modern years. Apparently, their views on the Trinity were misunderstood for some time, and therefore they were thought to be heretical. But Witness Lee, whatever we might say about him being orthodox or not orthodox, he definitely had some strange teachings at times. And one of the teachings that he was teaching back in the 70s, when I first encountered the local church movement, he taught that if you want to convert someone, persuade them to say Jesus is Lord three times. If you can get someone to say three times Jesus is Lord, then they'll be saved. So you can almost pay someone to say Jesus is Lord three times, and according to him, just saying that is what saves a person. Now, I don't know that he taught that to the end of his life, but that was what one thing he was teaching in the 70s. But he had some other strange teachings too. But the point is, it's not just saying something. It's not just saying a prayer. It's not even just saying the statement, Jesus is Lord. Confessing with your mouth is assuming what Jesus himself taught about what the mouth speaks. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the assumption is that the confession is expressing your true belief and your true submission to that reality. Yes, Jesus is my master. That means I'm no longer free to rebel against him. I'm free. I'm a free person in another sense because he sets me free from the bondage I used to be in. But I'm still owned. I've been bought with a price, and he is my master. He's the one I'm determined to follow. And that confession is necessary. I don't believe that everyone who says a sinner's prayer, even if the sinner's prayer contains the words, Jesus is Lord, within it, is necessarily saved by having uttered those words. I believe that Paul is talking about something much deeper. That's why he says, and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead. He's talking about this has to be deeper than just your mouth. Thank you for calling, Chris. Let's talk to Eric from Dallas, Texas. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a two-part question. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to understand if there's a movement that maybe I'm not aware of that I feel like.
Did we lose you?
To address it, if I even should address it. But what I see and what I hear is that the Bible is just necessarily a book of stories, and that it's not necessarily, I guess they're saying it's not inspired by God, that these are just a bunch of authors that wrote these stories. And it seems like a subtle twisting of the word. And then I'm not sure, but I think it's probably rooted in perhaps a homosexual agenda. And I'm just trying to see if you can help me if there is a movement like that, but maybe I'm not aware of, and how
well,
maybe I can
address it. Yeah, the belief that the Bible is full of legends and fables and moral tales that are not necessarily taken necessarily true. It's not necessarily a movement in that it's just the position that unbelievers take. However, it sounds like you're talking about within Christian circles. There's some people taking this view, and that is one approach that some people take. When people don't know the Bible very well, they often think that they can characterize it with a simple statement like that. It's just a bunch of stories. Well, actually, it's not. There are stories in the Bible. That's true. Most of them are true stories. A few of them are parables. There's some parables in there, but they're usually identified as parables. There's also, historical accounts, but lots of the Bible isn't any of that. A lot of the Bible is letters from Paul or Peter or James or John to people or churches. A lot of them are poetry and worship and wisdom. A lot of them are prophecy. I mean, the Bible is just a bunch of stories. Well, I don't think you've read much of the Bible, if that's what you think the Bible is. But if what you're saying is that the stories that you do find in the Bible are not intended to be taken as true, then I think a person who's saying that is making a judgment call based on evidence that is not very compelling. I mean, anyone is welcome. If I tell you a story from my life anyone who hears me is welcome to say, well, if Steve said, I guess I'll believe it happened, or to say, I don't believe that happened. Anyone can say, I don't believe that happened. That's everyone's free to make that decision. And they can do that about the Bible, too. The thing is, the question would be, is there any reason to believe that these stories are not true? The stories are told as if they are true. They have tremendous historical detail in them, including the names of lots of characters who are known from secular historians and from secular archaeological finds and so forth. In other words, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and these guys didn't really live, and Jesus and the apostles didn't really live in the environment that they are found in the stories, it's amazing, because there are other people in those stories who are known from secular history to have been there. And even some of the ones I just named are known from secular history, too. So, it may be, as you say, it may be those who are trying to justify a gay lifestyle or trying to undermine the authority of the Bible. That's not uncommon. Anyone who wants to live in a way that the Bible calls sin either has to repent or they have to change the Bible in their thinking. They have to think it's not the Word of God or something like that. And sure, a lot of people are doing that. That is kind of a movement. But it's not based on evidence. It's based on preference. And that's not a very good way to decide what's true. It's just, what would I like to believe? I'd rather believe what there's evidence for. And the evidence is that the Bible is true. Thanks for your call. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another 30 minutes. Please stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You have questions about the Bible or difference of opinion, different way of looking at things, then the host, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk together. The number to call, now it looks like the line's just filled up just as I said that, so you may get a busy signal, but keep this number on hand, and if you call in a few minutes, you just might get through when a line opens. The number is 844-484. One line just did open it. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And announcement I'd like to make is that in, not this week, but in the coming 2 weeks, we're going to have to play a lot of recorded programs, because I'm going to be unable to be live at this microphone. There will be, I think, possibly as many as 8 or 9 days, so most of the next 2 weeks. Not this week, but starting probably Tuesday or Wednesday next week. And that being so, because it won't be a live program, I won't be able to make announcements about where I'm going to be speaking. So I want to let you know where I'm going to be speaking in October. And you can, if you are in one of these locations and want to come to one of these places, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says announcements, and all the information for these places is there. And I'm going to be going, for example, I'll be for about a week in the Seattle area in the first week of October. The following week, I'm going to be several days in the Sacramento area. So I've got Seattle, I got Sacramento. I'm also, shortly after that, going to be in Honolulu. I think that's in October. That might be in November. Last week of October. I'm also going to be going to Phoenix, Arizona, for several days speaking. We can wait on that one. That's a ways off. Let's see. Where else am I going to be? I think those are the main things. So if you're in the Seattle area, the Sacramento area, the Phoenix area, the Honolulu area, and you're interested in knowing where I'll be speaking in October and November. Again, I won't be able to announce it very much in the second half of this month because of a lot of recorded shows. But just go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll see where it is that I'll be speaking in your area. And I'd love to see you there, of course. Let's talk next to Lou from Los Angeles. Hi, Lou. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wanted to ask a couple of questions. First, John 5, 17 and 18, where 17 it says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. On that verse, I was wondering, what sin is there that doesn't lead to death? I thought all sin leads to death. And the second
Sin leads to death. Let me give you this answer first, then I'll take your second question. All sin leads to death if you don't repent of it. But there is such a thing as repenting before you die. If that happens, if you truly repent and turn to God and are converted, then the sins you've committed in the past will not result in death. That is not physical death. I mean, you'll still physically die, but you'll be forgiven. And it will not be in sin that you die. You will not die in your sins because you will have repented. But a person who sins unto death is a person who dies in their sins, I believe.
Okay, the second one is, it says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps himself. I don't know what it means by keeps himself. And then it says, and the wicked one does not touch him. I thought even though we're saved, we still sin. But according to this, it says we do not sin.
Well, there's about three or four times in 1 John that John says that those who are born of God or those who are truly children of God do not sin. In that sense, he's referring to living in sin, sin as a way of life. It's like saying a stingy man does not give generous gifts. Okay, why? Because he's stingy. It goes against his nature to give generous gifts. Now, has a stingy man ever given a generous gift? Probably. Probably so. A stingy man might have his moments where he acts uncharacteristically and he gives a big gift. But it would still be true to say that stingy men don't give generous gifts as a rule. Now, that's a rule that has some exceptions, but it is a reliable rule. Those who are born of God don't sin. Except, unfortunately, on exceptional occasions. The life of the believer is not a life of sinning. The life of the believer is a life of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And a person who doesn't keep his commandments doesn't love him. So obviously a person who loves him, who's born again, who believes he's the Lord and King, they are going to restructure their life and redirect their life so they do not live in sin. And They will stumble. We will all stumble, the Bible says. James said, in many things we all stumble. That stumbling is the exception, though. So even though I'm a believer, I still have been known to sin in my Christian life. But it's like if a stingy man, as I was talking about, let's say a stingy man does not waste his money. He watches carefully over his money. He doesn't like to let his money, doesn't like to lose anything. But a stingy man might waste his money by accident if he's deceived by a con artist or something like that. Now, because he is stingy and so ill-disposed toward waste, if he learns that something he has done with his money has turned out to be wasteful, he's kicking himself. Now, there's people who don't care that much about their money, and when they find out they wasted money, I mean, well, they go out and do that every weekend on purpose, you know. But some people don't want to waste their money. And when they find they have deep regrets and resolve not to do that again. And that's sort of the same thing with those who are born of God. We don't sin. Generally speaking, we don't sin. We're committed not to. And if you're committed not to do something, in general, you won't be doing it. But sometimes, out of weakness, you may do it. That is, it may occur. But if it happens, it'll go so much against your nature, so much against your grain, that you'll be grieved over it. You'll be repentant of it. You'll be resolving not to do it anymore. You can always tell if somebody's a Christian or not when they have sinned. They are ashamed of their sin. They hate the fact that they sinned. They are seeking relief from that bondage of sin. They're asking for help. How can I not sin like this anymore? I mean, that's because they are so disposed to live a righteous life. But the Bible says in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. So your flesh does resist the leading of the spirit. And he says, so that you don't do what you want to do. So I personally believe that when John repeatedly says those who are born of God don't sin, he doesn't mean they don't ever sin. After all, it's in the same epistle. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you know, these things I've written to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's saying, you know, I'm writing to you to urge you not to sin and to help you not to sin, to inspire you not to sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So John's in touch with reality, okay, just like we are if we're trying to follow Christ. If you're trying to follow Christ, you're not living in sin. But you do stumble sometimes. And when you do, you wish you didn't.
And what does it mean? It says, who has been born of God keeps himself. And then it says, and the wicked one does not touch him. Does that mean Satan will never tempt you or try to invade your spirit or body?
Well, no, it doesn't mean he won't tempt you, but it means he won't touch you. He will not have any mastery over you at all. If you keep yourself, where? Well, keeping yourself or guard yourself from temptation. Paul tells Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. That's keeping yourself away from that. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Basically, we have the obligation to wage a spiritual warfare because there is spiritual danger. We have a spiritual enemy. Insofar as we are diligent in that warfare, and we are told to be, in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, be diligent, be vigilant, he says, be sober, for your enemy, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's saying, be vigilant, watch out for him, keep your eyes open. The idea here is there is a danger, but you can win in this situation because the next verse, Peter says, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. So the devil is like a roaring lion, but we're supposed to resist him, steadfast in the faith. And James said in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So resistance is not futile against the devil if you're a Christian. But you are required to war, to wage war. I mean, so many people who are Christians act like they're not living in a war zone. They're careless. They flirt with temptation. They don't fortify themselves spiritually. They don't read their Bibles. They don't pray. They don't seek the encouragement and support of the body of Christ. They don't avail themselves of the things that God has provided for us to win this battle. They act as if they don't know there is a battle, and perhaps they don't. And frankly, people in that condition are already casualties, because if you're so careless about your soul, that is already a victory the devil has gained over you. You can still overcome him, but you're not going to without resisting. And that's what keeping yourself. Keep yourself from the devil's temptations, and you know, fight the good fight. That's what I believe it's referring to. Okay, let's talk to Crystal from Kentucky. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First, hi. I just wanted to say thank you for your program. I'm in a battle with breast cancer, I really appreciate listening to you every day. It's given me great comfort. But my question is about apostles. I have been to several churches in my community. I live in a predominantly African-American community. It seems like every other church I go to, there's a person there that's an apostle or a prophetess. And I was just trying to find out, did the apostles, Jesus' apostleship end when, you know, with the 12 apostles of the Bible, or are there still apostles today? Because a lot of them will say that the Lord told me to tell you, and almost like they have direct communication with the Lord, and I'm not, you know, questioning that or whatever. I'm just trying to understand, you know, from your opinion, if there are actually true apostles today, like there were in that walk with Jesus Christ.
Right. Well, the word apostle is used two different ways in the New Testament. Paul and Peter refer to themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ. The word apostle is from the Greek word apostolos, which means one who is sent, one who is officially sent as an emissary. So they carry the authority of the sender, and they are official messengers that speak with the authority of the sender. So when Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, it means Jesus Christ sent me officially. I speak with his authority. Now, on the other hand, Paul, a couple of times, once in 2 Corinthians and once in Philippians, refers to someone who's a messenger or an apostle of the churches. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 that his partners on his team are apostles of the churches. And in Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians that Epaphroditus is their apostle. Now, that is, they sent him. Now, remember, an apostle means one who is sent. So one who's an apostle of Christ has been sent by Christ directly. One who's an apostle of the churches has been sent by the churches. And it's not quite the same thing, but it's still the word apostle in Scripture. Now, am I safe in assuming you're going to a Pentecostal church?
I've visited a Pentecostal, yes.
Because that's often where you find people telling you that the Lord told them things to tell you and things like that. And it's usually Pentecostal and charismatic churches that are calling their leaders apostles and things like that. I don't know if those who call themselves that even have in their own mind a biblical definition of the word apostle. If you ask them, well, what does the word apostle actually mean as you apply this to yourself? Most of them, wouldn't have any idea. I knew a man who called himself an apostle, and I asked him, why do you call yourself an apostle? He says, well, because I do kind of an apostolic work. And I said, well, what kind of work is that? He said, well, you know, there's a number of satellite churches. I pastor a church, but there's a number of churches that kind of look to me as kind of a troubleshooter. When they have trouble, I come in there and I help mediate things and so forth. And I said, well, doesn't every denomination have one of those? I mean, those are called district overseers, district supervisors and things like that. I mean, how is that an apostle? You don't become an apostle by imitating apostles. You become an apostle by being sent. An apostle is a sent one, and you're not an apostle until someone has sent you. And if you're not an apostle of Christ, if he didn't send you in a very special sense, differently than every other Christian sent, if a church sends you, then you're like what we call a missionary. That would be what Paul's referring to as apostles of the churches, someone who's been sent by the church. But if somebody's not been sent by anyone, but they just call themselves an apostle because what they do is kind of like what apostles did, well, that doesn't help. That doesn't define an apostle. Philip, the evangelist, he's called an evangelist, which is different than an apostle. According to Ephesians 4, evangelists are one thing and apostles are something else. But Philip, the evangelist, did everything an apostle did. He planted churches. He did miracles. He baptized people. He evangelized. He taught them. We see this all in Acts chapter 8. He's doing apostolic kind of work, but he's not an apostle. Why? Because he wasn't sent. So a person who calls himself an apostle, in many cases, he's following some cultural norm. And he usually, I would guess if you asked him, he wouldn't even know why he's calling himself an apostle, even what an apostle is. I know that black churches have this a lot. I know this. The apostle I confronted was a white guy in a white church. But I know that the black churches, very commonly, especially Pentecostal churches, have apostles and bishops and things like that. Everyone has to have a title. When I was in Cameroon, which is, of course, a black African country, I was teaching 50 pastors for 2 weeks every day. And after a short time, they said, well, what should we call you? And I said, well, how about Steve? That's my name. Just call me Steve. They said, oh, that seems too strange. Everyone here is either bishop somebody or apostle somebody or elder somebody. And I thought, well, all these pastors have to have some kind of a title. I think it's a cultural thing in the African churches, you know, but it's that's not my culture and it's not biblical, so I'm not going to imitate it. I thought, you know, Jesus said, don't, when he was telling his disciples, he said to them, do not be called rabbi. This is Matthew 23:8, which means my great one in Aramaic. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. He means in terms of a religious title. for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. In other words, don't take titles on yourself. If you are an apostle, then you are one. You don't have to say so. Frankly, I'm not an apostle, but if I was, I sure wouldn't go around telling people that. I'd let them figure it out. You know, same thing with a prophet or anything else. I don't even call myself teacher, though that's what I do. And I think many people look at me as a teacher. That's fine. But I mean, the title, who wants it? I don't. Why should a Christian care about titles unless they're kind of wanting to do something for their reputation? And reputation is, boy, that's one of the biggest struggles Christians have, is to keep that down, you know, that desire for reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. That's what we need to do. That's the mind of Christ. So I'm not very sympathetic toward people calling themselves apostles and bishops and stuff like that. I believe there are people who are, you know, sent out by churches, and therefore that we could call them apostles of the churches if we wanted to, but it's more common today to call them missionaries, which is the Latin form of the Greek word apostolos. Okay, Crystal, I appreciate your call very much. I hope that helps. I'm so sorry about your breast cancer. I trust that you'll get the victory over that. Anthony from Danville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. The question for you, I'm struggling right now. I believe that God has called me for a specific task within the church, and I'm finding that I'm getting a lot of pushback from my church and other, you know, I've talked to other churches as well. It seems like it's not something that the church cares about. And I'm wondering if maybe this is God telling me, well, maybe you should, you know, move to a different area or something. I've really been praying, looking, you know, for answers from the Lord, and
sure.
So far, well, still the process of finding the answer here.
Well, you know, everybody who's a Christian has been given a gift and therefore a task to perform for the body of Christ. Some churches are structured in such a way that there's only room for a few people to exercise their gifts, and those would be the people who are on staff usually, and maybe volunteers who teach Sunday school and maybe head up small groups sometimes. But there's a very limited number of positions open in the institutional church for people with a certain limited number of kinds of gifts. And that's not really how the church was in the first century, in my opinion. And therefore, this is what you're going to be coming up against. They're not going to understand.
Well, I do both of those. I do lead a fellowship group, a Bible study, and also I do teach, you know, co-teach, and you know, sometimes.
Okay, so the church does recognize some of your gifts, but apparently there's something you feel called to do that they don't accept or don't support.
Yeah, well, I'll give you an example. Very, very specifically, I feel that God has called me, you know, given me wisdom in Scripture, you know, much more than your average Christian has, and I believe that, you know, after studying God's Word, you know, so-called gray areas, when I study them, I find out, well, they're not really gray. There's actually a right and a wrong answer. You know, for instance, like, you know, the six-day creation, you know, after studying it, I've come to understand that, you know, it really is 6 days, not, you know, millions of years or whatever people try to throw in there. You know, when I
Give me a second example, if you would.
Sure. Second example would be, for instance, the Feast of the Lord, you know, God's appointed times. You know, I try to teach that as, you know, these are God's appointed times for specific events to be carried out. You know, like Jesus was crucified on Passover, you know, buried on leavened bread, raised on first fruits, you know, and then Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came.
And you find your church resisting that idea?
Yeah. Well, more so the other one.
Let me just say this. First of all, I agree with you, and I think everyone should agree, and does probably, that there is a right answer and a wrong answer to every question. But not everyone would agree that the right answer is immediately evident, or that all people who have intelligence and who study the Bible will get the right answer on some issues. because there are some issues that some people find vague that other people find clear. Now, the real question has got to be, how important are the issues that people don't find clear? If it's like, I don't find it clear whether I should divorce my wife or not, well, that's a big issue, because you get that wrong and you may not go to heaven, you know, frankly. I mean, if you get that wrong, you may be living in adultery, and no adulterer is going to inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. So, you know, certainly people have different views on it, and that's a practical moral issue that you better get it right. But as far as things like things that are more just propositional things, even the idea that God created the earth in 6 days, which I believe also, as opposed to that he did it over a period of millions of years, which I don't believe. But that's a propositional statement that not all Christians agree about. And frankly, does not necessarily. What's that?
What I want to say with that, I think God's put on my heart that my position on looking at it, because I hear that a lot, that, you know, these are issues aren't that big a deal, you know, whatever. But you know, the way I'm seeing it is, these are issues that Satan cares a lot about. And Satan's not, you know, necessarily going after the strongest Christians. They're going after the ones on the sidelines, you know, the ones on the fence, you know, people curious, and pulling them away with these types of issues.
I guess we might, if we sat down and had time, which we don't, because I'm off the air in a few minutes. But if we had time to sit down and talk about the issues that you think Satan cares a lot about, we might. There's probably some overlap. We'd probably agree about some issues and not about others, but that's just the point. Christians don't all agree. So when you're in a church and you have strong convictions and you believe everyone should see it your way, well, maybe they should. But what are you going to do if they don't? Well, are you going to give them liberty to find their way just like you found your way? Or are you going to insist that they immediately see it your way? And if so, how's that going to happen? I mean, when you think about it, I hold a lot of views that I was not raised with as a Christian. And anyone who listens to the show very much knows that I have some views that are not, certainly not universal among Christians, and perhaps not even majority views in many cases. So obviously I think, well, it'd be good if everybody saw it my way, but how necessary is it? Most of the things that we disagree on would be things that probably don't interfere with our walk with Jesus, which is the one thing needful. Remember, Jesus said to Martha, oh, you're bothered by many things, but only one thing is needful, and Mary's chosen that one thing. And we have to have the Spirit of Christ in that area. Say, well, how many things am I supposed to be worried about here? And I should be concerned that all people are following Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I should do everything I can to encourage that. Now, I could also hope that they'll agree with me on every single thing that I have a strong opinion about. But I just got to live with reality. They're not going to. Not everyone's going to see it my way. And if they don't, then what am I supposed to do? Well, I can try to persuade them. But if I do, and that's what I do, of course. I always would try to persuade someone. But what if I'm not persuasive? What if they don't find me persuasive? What if they're just not, they don't have the same frame of reference I've got? Well, what I have to assume is that I believe that I was given the freedom to think for myself, and that's how I reached my present convictions. Why shouldn't I give them the freedom to think for themselves so they can reach convictions too? If I believe I'm right, then the Holy Spirit will lead them to agreement with me. If he doesn't, then maybe he doesn't agree with me. That's always a possibility. I'm sorry I'm out of time. Sorry for all the people who are waiting, because there's quite a few people waiting online, and I always hate to end the show with people waiting, but that's what I got to do. The clock is a tyrant. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on every day, Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.